you that you're a God who hears our prayers and responds. Lord, you know our needs. You know the things that we need deep inside us, both physically and spiritually. Lord, and I pray for Ian this morning as he brings your word to us, Lord, that you would help him, give him that inspiration that comes only from you. Lord, that we all may go away this morning having heard something new, something for us personally. We ask it in your name. Amen.
Amen. That's fine. Thank you, Mike. Who's already read some of the passage, but I think it pays looking at again, and you might like to have a Bible to do that, which Anne's going to bring around. You raise your hand. Coming towards the end now of our look at this Sermon on the Mount, and covered quite a lot of ground, I would say. Our attitudes as individuals, where do we rate on Jesus' blessometer, if I can use that word? Our influence in society or in the workplace or among other people, how salty are we? How lighty are we? If we can use that word, some good words out today. Our righteousness. Looked at all these things, haven't we? You know, when we get angry, Jesus is saying this is akin to murder. When we look at someone else lustfully, this is akin to adultery and perhaps then through there to divorce. Our integrity is our yes, yes, and our no, no. Our generosity, our love for our enemies, let alone our friends, people we work with. What about our religion, our giving, our prayer, our fasting? How do we score? How does our baggage as Christians check with this sermon that Jesus has preached? And last week, Grishma, very helpfully, I think, examined our ambition. Where do our treasures lie? What are our priorities in life? There's been loads of opportunities, haven't there, to check our Christian baggage against the standards that Jesus sets in this Sermon on the Mount. And I'm sure you'll agree. And if we read it with any depth of seriousness at all, and it's far-reaching. It causes us to examine who we are and what we're about and how we match up, really, to this picture of Christianity. In chapter 7, really, many people just see it as a bunch of paragraphs that are unconnected. But John Stott doesn't, and it's John Stott who's divinely inspired our headings in these last few weeks and for the couple to come as well. And he sees these paragraphs as being to do with relationships. Today, it's relationships with others and relationships with our Father in heaven. And tonight and next week, relationships in other ways, with his word, with Jesus himself, and with false prophets as well. So chapter 7 verse 1, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet, and then turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. So do not judge, or you too will be judged. What did Jesus mean when he said this? I think helpful first to see actually what he doesn't mean. Because he can't mean, can he, there's no need for courts of law. There's no need for a penal system. There's no need for jury duty and all the joys that are involved in that. There's no need for lawyers and powdered wigs and white tights that those men wear. Perhaps Jesus knew what he was... Oh, they don't do that anymore. All right, sorry. If there was no legal system, there'd be no lawyer jokes, would there, for a start off? And how awful a world would it be then? Hear about this, the barber, who was really quite... quite a community-minded sort of soul, and one day a baker came to have his haircut in the barber's shop, and he did the business, and the baker went to pay him, and the barber said, "Look," he said, "you know, community spirit and all that. You make bread for the people of this town, free of charge. Your haircut's free of charge." But the next day, as he came to work, there on the doorstep were 12 rolls of bread that the baker had given him. Well, that day the milkman came to have his haircut as well. And same thing went on, really, he said, because, you know, you serve the community with milk and no charge for your haircut. And the next day, there on the step, were 12 cartons of milk and cream and the like. And that day, a lawyer came in to the barber's, and the barber said the same. He said, "You know, you do some good work in our community, and free of charge, your haircut's free of charge." And the next day, on the doorstep, there were 12 lawyers waiting for a free haircut. You can use that joke for anybody, by the way. Works for church leaders and all sorts of things this morning. So he can't mean, can he? You can't judge in this sense that there's no need for lawyers and so on. And he can't mean, surely, that we'll have to suspend our critical faculties. You know, to enter some sort of trance-like naivety so that when we see somebody breaking a window or doing whatever they're doing, we just, you know, ignore it because we're not allowed to judge. And in fact, you know, as we read through these verses, it's clear that we are meant to judge at some level or another. You know, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? He's not saying, why are you imagining a speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? You know, he said, when you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, that speck of sawdust is there. So he's not saying you can't judge. And a bit further on as well, do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. You know, we have to judge who are the dogs, who are the pigs in our society so that we don't throw our pearls before them. And later on in the passage we look at tonight about false prophets, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. You know, how do you discern who a false prophet is wearing sheep's clothing? It might be obvious if they've sort of got a sheepskin thing on and little horns or something like that. But, you know, otherwise, how do we know unless we exercise judgment at some level or another? So he's not saying don't use your judgment. What he is saying then is when exercising judgment, don't jump to conclusions without giving people a chance. Don't condemn someone out of hand because of the things that you see about them. You know, their appearance or their postcode or their accent. Pause there for effect because, like, people work out that I'm from Liverpool. And in the next few sentences, guaranteed, somebody will mention hubcaps or wheels off a car or up on bricks or something like that. Don't judge Scousers. You know, they're not all that bad. But we do pigeonhole people, don't we? Quite easily, really, by the car they drive or the work they do, their appearance, or perhaps what other people say about them. And Jesus is saying, don't do that. Don't pigeonhole people. Don't judge people in that sort of way. I had a bit of a nightmare moment in the week. I was walking along, right, minding my own business. And just ahead, this big gang loomed into the street in front of me. They'd staggered out of a club. You know, they had dyed hair and some of them were carrying sticks and they were blocking the pavement and shouting. You know, and it's one of those, isn't it? What do we do here? You know, do I cross the road or do I step out into the street or do I say something to this gang? And you know, what would you do? Spare the moment. Well, I needn't have worried as it turned out, because it was the ladies' fellowship letting out at 3 o'clock. Because this is their club, you see. This is their club on a Wednesday afternoon. They stagger out because most of them are too fragile now. Forgive me, those of you who come. Some people come over here. Stagger out because some of them aren't able to walk in a straight line. Some of them dye their hair, you know, blue rinses, pink rinses, that kind of thing. Look lovely. They have sticks to stop them falling over, most of them in a strong wind. And they're shouting at each other because they're deaf, of course. Now, how many of you made a judgment when I told that story about who it was on the pavement in front of me? It's easy to do, isn't it? If you read the papers this week, or recently, really, you know, all teenagers who wear hooded jumpers are thugs. In fact, all teenagers, it's obvious this week, isn't it, are binge drinkers. All politicians are crooked or liars. Refrain from saying anything. But how easy it is to jump to conclusions and from that conclusion that you draw, then make the next step. So perhaps you don't speak to someone because of the way you think they will be. You know, or you stay away from them, or you don't vote for that politician because, you know, you think you probably shouldn't. And yet the reality can be so different. Jesus is saying here, before jumping to conclusions, before condemning somebody, give them a chance. Look for the good in everyone. And it comes with a warning, doesn't it, in verse 2, for in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Who's he referring to here? Who is it, actually, that's going to judge us as we judge others? Is it the person we judge? Or is it actually God who will judge us? Well, the answer, I think, tentatively, I say, is both. I mean, obviously, if you've judged or condemned someone out of hand and that comes across, it's no surprise, is it, if that person then takes you as a judgmental sort of person and says, you know, something similar to you. Clear enough, you know, if we judge them, they have the right, don't they, to judge us back. There's quite a weight of scholarly evidence as well on these verses which suggests that we're thinking God here. That God will judge us according to the way we judge others. It's not judgment of salvation, because as we know, that's by faith in Christ alone and his death and resurrection and his sacrifice on the cross. And we're saved through faith in him, as we've heard this morning and as we've sung this morning. But there is a judgment, the Bible says, that everyone undergoes, and upon which we're disciplined and chastened as children of God. Our salvation isn't an excuse for unchristian behavior. We're called to live lives worthy of the Lord, who in judging us has been generous and beyond generous. If you want a deeper look at that, I'll lend you Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on the Sermon on the Mount. The point is made, isn't it? Do not judge, lest ye be judged. So when exercising judgment, do not judge, rather be generous and look for the good in others. But supposing your brother and sister does have a fault which needs pointing out or correcting, how are we going to go about that? Well, the answer is obviously with care, isn't it? Before we say anything to anybody about their faults, Jesus makes the point here, we must examine ourselves first. And he uses this great illustration, doesn't he, which is lifted straight from his experience in a carpenter's shop. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? We often have a rosy view about ourselves and our tiny faults, whilst having a jaundiced view about others and their major faults. Yet here's a reality check. Their faults are often specks of dust in comparison to the plank in our own eye. As Mike said right at the start, you know, who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And if that's true, Jesus says, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I mean, suppose an elder writes to you about being late to church. And then, the day he's written that letter, turns up late to his pastoral care group. I mean, imagine, you know, specks of sawdust and planks and stuff like that. Pot and kettle and black and sawdust and plank and hypocrite are all words that come to mind. I mean, you could have a field day, couldn't you? Unless, even though he was late at the pastoral care group, he was still first to arrive. Do you know, I was so worried when I knocked on the door, but I was first there. You get the idea. Any correction of anyone's perceived faults. And let's hear what we're saying here. You know, other people do have faults. There is a speck of sawdust in this person's eye. We're not always imagining it. Yet, to handle that, we need to be done humbly, doesn't it? Needs to be done humbly, without judging, looking for the good in them as well, and conscious of our own failings. As Solomon wrote in Proverbs 8 and verse 9, do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. But reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Fact is, we need to use our critical faculties to the full if we're trying to remove specks of dust from others' eyes. Not everyone's going to appreciate our help. Some people will see it as interfering. How dare you? It's none of your business. And so we need to handle it really carefully and humbly and make sure we're not guilty of the same speck of sawdust. And you know, some people would be beyond the stage of gentle and loving correction. They're the dogged sorts, aren't they? The pig-headed sorts. And so Jesus says, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under your feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Much been made of this verse over the years and what it means, whether it means you shouldn't preach to some people because they're beyond salvation, all that kind of stuff. I just think it's really simple. On the back of what he's already said, that there will be times when people are not going to listen to what you're going to say, whatever the situation. He's saying you may well be better, therefore, not to say it. So verses 1 to 6 to do with our relationships with our brothers and sisters. And now Jesus turns to our relationship with God, who is our Father in heaven. And if verses 1 to 6 are about seeking the good in others, then verses 7 to 11 are expecting the best from God. And these words centre around our attitude to God in prayer. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. There's a development in thought here, because the words build on each other, don't they? Ask, seek, and knock. If you need something from someone and they're in the room, you'll ask them. If you know they're in the next room, you'll seek them. so that you can ask them. If you find out they're in the bathroom, perhaps you'll knock before you seek them, before you ask them. We're talking here persistence in prayer. And it's supported by the tense of the verbs that are used. This is a present continuous imperative. Of course, you all knew that, didn't you? Jesus is saying, go on asking, go on seeking, go on knocking. And in Luke's version, as he records Jesus' words here, he puts in this parable of the neighbour at midnight who knocks on the door and asks for bread. And it's not because he wants to get up and give you the bread that he gets, so it's because you're persistent in your knocking. And you notice as well that it says, everyone who asks receives. The door will be opened. All prayers are answered. No exceptions. But sometimes you say, don't think he's answered my prayer. Or perhaps we don't see immediate answers to our prayers. Well, maybe the answer's no. Maybe the answer's not yet. Jesus is saying, persist in prayer. You know, this is the third sermon that we've had on prayer in the last few weeks, or at least that have touched on prayer. It's obviously a big thing, isn't it, for Jesus and what he wants in our relationship with God. And in chapter 6, Jesus touched on prayer and the way we pray. So we don't do it ostentatiously, or we don't do it and babble and babble and babble. Or the words we use, and so he gives us the Lord's Prayer. And some of what I'm just about to say, I said a couple of weeks ago in the evening, but I think it's worth saying again. Some people ask, why do we pray? Doesn't God know what we want before we even ask? And that's what Jesus says in chapter 6 and verse 8. So why pray? And on the back of these verses, people say, well, is God such a reluctant God that we have to persuade him with our persistence to give us what we want? You know, what's prayer all about? Well, the answer lies not in God and what he's like, but in us and what we're like. In prayer, God, in asking God to provide for our needs, we're doing a number of things, aren't we? We're coming to him and expressing a faith in a sovereign, almighty, all-powerful, all-wise God who knows what we need and who will give us what we need. Not necessarily what we want, we'll come on to that in a minute, but what we need. And so in expressing that faith, we're also expressing our dependence on him and our confidence in him. Do you see, it's about relationship, isn't it? And in this relationship, it's as children to a loving father. It's about us. And sometimes it's about our need to persist in that prayer, to continue to say to God, look, I trust you for this. Please show me the way, or, you know, please grant this in this situation. And this relationship as child to a father is what Jesus goes on to say in verse 9. You know, which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? I mean, almost rhetorical questions, aren't they? Some great ideas for practical jokes here, though, aren't there? Hey? Do you watch Neighbours at all? Steph? Max's wife? Am I the only one that watches Neighbours on the telly? Steph's got a real sense of humour problem, and there's a bit of a thing going on in the programme about this with Toady. And so Steph's got this idea to play some practical jokes. So her husband's been away for a weekend, and he comes home, you know, suitcases in hand and all that kind of stuff, and she's waiting for him with a baby in her arm, and he can see her through the fly screen of the door with her, you know, we're waiting for him to come in. And as he opens the fly screen, a cup of water falls on his head. Practical joke, just great. And then a sister-in-law as well, you know, whom she hates. You know, she invites her to sit down on a seat and she's already put tacks on the seat. Great family program, isn't it? But there's more. Just imagine, you know, instead of one of those nice round loaves of bread that you get in the Middle East, you know, you give somebody a stone instead. Or instead of one of those delicacies, those eel fish that are such a delicacy in the Middle East, you know, instead of one of those, You give them a snake? No, you wouldn't do that, would you? We know how to give good gifts to our children. And we, in contrast to God the Father, are evil in comparison. How much more then will God give good gifts to his children? It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? You know, infinitely more. God will always give us good gifts in answer to our prayers. We're not saying he always gives us what we ask for, but we are saying that everything he gives will be good. So your kid comes to you and says, Dad, can I go and play on the motorway? Dad, that was a wasp nest. Can I go and play with the wasp nest? Oh, please, Dad, go on, Dad. Or packet of razor. Dad, can I play with those razor blades? Please, Dad. And you say, of course you can. No, you don't, do you? But if you recognize the deeper need of boredom or longing to be loved, then you'll take them to the park, or you go and play football, or you'll engage in some knitting, or whatever it is girls do. Bit of judgment going on there, I feel. Sometimes the things that we ask God for are not always good for us. Or maybe the timing isn't right. Or maybe we just need to learn some sort of a lesson. Maybe about persistence in prayer. Maybe about our relationship to God as a child to a father. But bearing all of that in mind, whatever provisos there are in here, the emphasis here is on asking and receiving, on seeking and finding, on knocking and the door being opened. That's the emphasis to take away, because God is a good God and we can expect the best from him. And verse 12 then is a summary, not just of the first 11 verses, not just of the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it's a summary of the law and the prophets. In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. And I wonder if there's ever been a more relevant time for us to put into practice what Jesus teaches here. Here is a way to achieve world peace, starting at home in our relationship with others. It's said that Roman Emperor Alexander Severus had these words inlaid in gold on his wall. And from then on it became known as the Golden Rule. Do unto others what you would have them do to you. It's often said that Jesus wasn't the first to use these words, and it's true that others before him had used variants of this. So, Confucius, he say, do not do to others what you would not wish done to yourself. Isocrates, Rabbi Hillel said, two of them, don't do to others what you yourselves dislike. You see the difference, though, in what Jesus says? Confucius and Isocrates and the rabbi couch this in a negative form. Don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. But Jesus turns it round and says it positively, to do unto others what you would have them do to you. See, the negative form allows you to sit back and to do nothing. As long as you don't upset anyone, that's fine. Let them get on with whatever they're doing. But Jesus' form calls for action. It calls for us to take the initiative. Do you see? The negative form is, I won't do anyone any harm. The positive form is, I will do someone some good. And in doing good, that'll foster this relationship. This'll promote harmony. This will even avoid wars in our world. In every situation, in every relationship, we need to ask ourselves, how would I like to be treated in this situation? And then we do it for them. Came across a story which actually brings this whole passage together in some ways. It's about judgment of others and also about doing good to others. Husband and wife were in bed. It was 3:30 in the morning, and there was a knock on their door which woke them both. Husband groaned and rolled over. The wife lay there for a minute thinking, well, perhaps if it, you know, perhaps they'll knock again, or perhaps I imagined it. Anyway, the knock got louder. And the wife said, are you going to go? So the husband rolled his eyes, put on his dressing gown, dragged himself downstairs and opened the door. And there was a man there who appeared to have been drinking. Can you give me a push? The man said. Husband said, no way. It's 3 o'clock in the morning. Just get lost. And slammed the door in his face. Went upstairs and he told his wife. And his wife said, well, that's not very nice, is it? Don't you remember the time that you broke down in the middle of the night? We had to go and ask someone to give you a push start. And they did, and we got home. And don't you remember that? And the husband said, but this man's been drinking. And the wife said, well, it doesn't matter. He needs help. The husband rolled those well-practiced eyebrows again, dressed, went downstairs, got to the door, opened it, but couldn't see the stranger. So we shouted out, do you still need a push? And there was a voice saying, yes. And the husband said, well, where are you? And the voice said, I'm over here on your swing. I didn't think that was good. Those are crap. So don't judge. Look for the good in others. Acknowledge faults in yourself and expect the best from God, who after all is our example, isn't he? Who loved us before we loved him, and who, while we were yet sinners, took the initiative and sent his son, who died for us, who died in our place, who was wounded for our iniquities, and the punishment we deserved was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. And it's this God who says to us this morning, love me as your Father, and love others as yourself. Our Father, we thank you for these words, which again are so relevant and so practical. And Lord, have the power to reach not only deep into our own hearts and lives, but also, Lord, into the world in which we live and to make it a better place. We recognize, Lord, that as sinful human beings, it's not going to be easy to put these words into practice every moment of every day. And so we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would fill our hearts anew and again this morning and empower us to live lives which are worthy of the Lord, to worship you as our Father in heaven and have that kind of relationship where we can ask and seek and knock and persist in doing so. But also, Lord, to see the good in others and to take the initiative in doing good to them. Help us in this, we pray, in your name and for your sake. Amen. We have a song.